the message that Jesus and Jesus' death on the cross for you is your only way of being reconciled with God in heaven. You put your whole trust in Him. And then, from there, you begin to actively follow Him in an ongoing way. This is what it means to be a disciple. You live your life under the lordship of Jesus Christ as His devoted follower in every sphere of life. And so we've been looking at what this means to actually follow Him. And we've identified these seven aspects that Jesus brings out here, that we ongoingly repent and trust in Him. And we obey Him and learn from Him. We suffer with Him and serve Him. We worship Him. We obey Him. This is what it means. We've been considering over the past few weeks, specifically, this first aspect there right under follow is repent in an ongoing kind of way. It's not just an initial act. It's an ongoing kind of repentance that we bring to our relationship with Jesus Christ and our relationship to those things that would keep us from following Him. Fundamentally, we repent from sin and from self. But Jesus did not leave it at simply repenting from sin and repenting from self, but worked those things out for us in a particular way. He gave particular things we should repent from: money, reputation, hypocritical religion. Will you turn with me to Luke chapter 14 this morning? We're looking in particular at Jesus' call to repent of money and what that means. And we began last week, as we picked up this topic, repent from money, with these four calls of Jesus: Luke 12:15, Luke 12:33 and 34, Luke 14:33, and Luke 16:13. And the most prominent one, the most clear, the most really stark one was in Luke 14:33. Look at the text. "So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Wow. We saw immediately that that does not mean to wholeheartedly divest yourself of all stuff and all money, having nothing to do with it, having no possessions or no money, but rather in your heart to bid farewell to money, to your love of money, to your need of the stranglehold. Untangle yourself from money and stuff, the tanglehold, and really from the three particular temptations that come along with any time we have more money or stuff than we need. And we looked at what those three temptations were. First, the distraction and the preoccupation with money. In chapter 14, verses 18 and 19, we looked last week as Jesus gives this metaphor of a grand dinner feast that God is inviting those to. People begin to make excuses. "Well, you know, I bought a piece of land. I need to go look at it. I bought some oxen. I need to go try them out." Stuff draws our attention, our focus, our mind, our time. We saw that that's not the only temptation that comes when we have more than we need. There's also the temptation of this latent greed that exists in our heart. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells the story of this man who had more than he needed. His land was very prosperous. But this latent natural greed then was activated by that extra that he had, and it rose up in his heart and tempted him to spend it all on himself, such that he says to himself, his life is characterized by, "Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry." So there's this natural distraction that having more than you need provides or brings you. There is this latent greed that rises up in our heart when we do have more than we need. But both of those just join together and lead to really the third temptation, and that is idolatry. In chapter 16, verse 13, look at the text. Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he would be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." And the idolatry that Jesus brings out in there is looking to money to provide us what God has designed only Himself to provide. Three particular things: joy, using money to please yourself; security, using money to assure yourself of your future; and third, status, using money to status yourself in this world and in the eyes of others. And Jesus says, because of that idolatrous temptation that is in our heart, look, you can't look to your money to provide you those things when you are supposed to be looking to me. It's impossible. These are two competing gods. A disciple's joy is not in our stuff. It's in the love of Jesus Christ for us and what He did for us on the cross and in the many spiritual blessings we receive in this life as we look forward to our total blessing, that is our inheritance in heaven. That's where our joy really ought to be. A disciple's security does not derive from his bank account. A disciple's security derives from Jesus' promise to take care of your every need in this life and to give you an eternal home in heaven. A disciple's place does not come from buying status in this world, but rather by the divine gift of adoption as His child. That's our status, the divine assignment that we have of being His ambassadors in this world, of the gospel message that changes people's life and their eternal destiny. That's our status. That's our true place. And so to seek for joy that money can buy, or security that money can buy, or status that money can buy, that's just worship of self with our money. Idolatry. And so, the call of a disciple is to do whatever you need to do to untangle yourself from those three temptations, to put to death preoccupation with stuff and greed and idolatry. Repent of money. And that's what we looked at last week. And so, now we need to come back and ask, what for? Why? Why is this Jesus' call of His disciples? It's not because He wants to impoverish us. It's just like His call to repent of sin. He doesn't call us to repent of sin so that we can become a stick in the mud, but rather so that we can know the true joys of walking in His ways and walking in fellowship with Him and His people. He doesn't call us to repent of self so that we can be just this ambitionless, purposeless drone in this world. He calls us to repent of self because our self cannot handle the worship of self. It will leave us cold. Our person is not glorious enough to handle the ache in our heart for one to worship. And as we worship ourself, we turn inwardly, focus inward, and it kills the relationships with those around us. That is not the path to joy. And so Jesus calls us to repent of this worship and exaltation of self where everything is about me, and rather enter into the joy and freedom of worshiping Him, of blessing and serving others. That's the true path to joy in this life. And in a similar way, He calls us to repent of money not to impoverish us, but rather so that we can take our extra money and do with it what is truly joyful to our heart, truly profitable, true joy-inducing endeavors. Money is not bad. Money is awesome. You can do incredible things with money. And so if Jesus is calling us to repent from an idolatrous use of money all for our own pleasure, security, and worth, that is only so that He can lead us to repent to using our money for true, eternal, enduring purposes. The very reasons God gives us extra money. And this is where it gets exciting. If it's been a little bit, the past couple of weeks, this is where it gets exciting. What we can do, what we're freed to do with the money that the Lord has given us, and the time that is freed up as we untangle ourselves from the distraction of stuff. It's a pleasure that really never satisfies. But He brings us into a pleasure and a joy and a usefulness that truly satisfies the heart. So, let's let Jesus answer the why He calls us to repent from money question. How is a disciple to use their money? Four particular mindsets a disciple has towards money, and we're just going to let it be in Jesus' own words. Luke chapter 16 is the first, a worship mindset. This is the mindset we bring toward money, is a worship mindset. Luke 16, verse 13. You cannot serve God and wealth, possessions. What he's saying here is, look, if you're no longer serving self with your money, then what that means is you now are able to serve, worship God. I want you to notice the language in the text. Three key terms are significant here. First, servant and service. It's really the word slave. A slave for one of two masters. And then notice the language. Either he will hate the one and love the other. That's another key term, that hate-love dynamic. And then the third phrase is devoted and despise. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Here's what that language is telling us. We can use our money to express to Jesus that we delight being His personal slave in this world. Our money can be used to express that. Our money can be used to express that we love Him, that we are devoted to Him as His personal slave in this world. Let me show you a real-life example. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Of just such this worship mindset with our money. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Jesus is invited to a dinner party by one of the Pharisees. His name is Simon. We find out later. And he's there at the dinner party, and I'll just pick up the text in verse 36 of Luke 7. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. And then Jesus' comment on this, after some intervening dialogue with Simon, is verse 44. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss at all, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you," basically, he's saying, Simon, there's a difference between her and you. "She is one, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much." This is what she's demonstrating, that she knows she has great sins, and those great sins have been forgiven her. Therefore, she is loving much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. What's going on here? This woman, she took the financial currency of an expensive vial of perfume, myrrh in this case, and exchanged it into the currency of her heart. And then she gave it to Jesus as a gift. Look, she could have just expressed her devotion to him in tears and in hair. Personal. Her person. That's her personal currency. But she had more to give to Jesus than just her person. She also had this expensive vial of perfume, the financial currency of it, an object, a stuff, a money that's represented by it. And so she didn't just remotely drop a few dimes on Jesus as some sort of obligatory social exercise. You've done good for me, so I'll give you a little tip. No. She exchanged the financial resources that she had into heart currency and joined it together with her tears and with her hair, and she gave it as a gift to Jesus. We find another woman later in the Gospels, Mary, doing the very same thing just before Jesus died. Only this time, she breaks the neck of the vial, 12 ounces of very expensive perfume, and liberally pours it on Jesus' head and pours it out on Jesus' feet. $5,000 to $10,000 worth at a minimum that vial was worth. An extravagant gift. The disciples thought it was a waste. I mean, practically speaking, this is ridiculous. But Jesus didn't think so. Jesus commends the woman. He recognized what was going on is that in Mary's mind, this, just before Jesus' death, there was a unique opportunity to offer worship, and I have something in my hand that is fitted for that purpose. And so she did, just like this woman here in Luke 7, exchange the currency of this financially very valuable vial into the currency of her own heart and freely gave it to Jesus as a gift. And Jesus accepted it for what it was, appropriate worship freely given. That's what we can do, that type of thing with our extra money. Instead of spending it on worship of self, we can spend it on worship of Jesus. This is the principle of New Testament giving. Paul gives it in 2 Corinthians 9:7. As each one has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the worship mindset, that you can use your extra money, or at times, like the Thessalonians back in 2 Corinthians 8, your not extra money even, and take a portion of that and use it as a means to tangibly express to Jesus your joyful status to be his devoted, loving slave in this world who offers up to him worship freely as a gift. Look, you can do that with your tears. You can do that with your hair or your hands or your feet or your body. But you can also do that with your stuff, with your money. Worship. Second, a journey mindset, Jesus tells us, we bring to our money. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Jesus here is giving some of his last instructions to his disciples, knowing that he is departing. He is no longer going to be with them physically. And so in Luke 22, verse 35, he says this. He said to them, "When I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you?" And they said, "No, nothing." When Jesus was there physically with him, his disciples, right there physically with him, he provided everything they needed. They didn't lack anything. They didn't need to take a money belt with them or extra sandals or anything. Just like our provision will be in heaven when we get there? Will we need to provide ourselves anything there? No, our inheritance will be provided fully for us because we'll physically be in the presence of Jesus. But now that Jesus was about to return to heaven and leave them there to continue his mission with the Spirit that he would send, then the disciples would need now to provide for themselves. And that's why he says, verse 36, and he said to them, but now whoever has a money belt is to take it along. Likewise also a bag. Whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. I want you to notice the items that Jesus said that they were supposed to take. First, a money belt. You don't need a money belt if you're just around town. You might take a few dollars with you, but you don't need a money belt for this journey you're on. I mean, it's like traveler's checks, you know? Who uses traveler's checks anymore? You remember traveler's checks? When you're going on a journey, you go to the bank and you get out traveler's checks that you can use anywhere, and if it gets stolen, I don't even remember how that works. Traveler's checks. Take a money belt. You don't need it if you're at home, though. He also says, what happened? Take a bag. Oh, it's already there. You don't need a suitcase if you're just traveling around town, if you're at home. You only need a suitcase when you're going on a journey. He said, take a sword. You don't need a sword if you're just there in your hometown among your own people. But, I mean, if you're going out on the highway, you better have a concealed carry on you for protection. What does this all have to do with money and how we view money? Are you getting the implication of what Jesus is saying? All of this accords with what we hear later in the New Testament, even what Jeff read for us this morning, that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're sojourners on a journey. Our citizenship, our home, is in heaven. So, when you're on a trip, when you're going on a journey, what do you carry with you? Do you carry your chest of drawers? Do you pack it up in the minivan? Throw it on the top? Do you strap your ping pong table to the top of the vehicle when you're going on a trip to see grandma? Do you pack every pair of shoes you own? Do you withdraw every penny out of your bank account? No, you leave that stuff safely at home. It'll be there for you when you get back from your journey. That stuff belongs at home. All you take with you is what you need on the journey. You don't want to get bogged down with things you don't need on the journey. It'll be there waiting for you when you get home. You catching my drift? You hear what Jesus is saying to his disciples? He could have said, you didn't lack for anything while I was here with you. And so now, take everything you want. Buy homes, buy a boat, buy whatever. But he didn't. He spoke to them in terms of a journey. This is the mindset my disciples bring. They're on a journey. I mean, loading down your car with all your stuff while you're on a journey, that makes about as much sense as retiling the bathroom floor in your hotel room. You don't do that. Has any of you ever done that? Have you even thought about doing that? Is there anything wrong with doing that? No? But it doesn't make any sense. It's not my home. Look, for those who this world is the only home they will ever have, it makes perfect sense for them to spend as much as they can on themselves to make themselves comfortable in this world. They're not on a journey to a better home. But we are. And look, I'm not against retiling bathroom floors or having a boat or whatever. I mean, for many of us, this journey that we're on is actually quite a lengthy one. It's going to cover a number of decades, and tiles wear out and need to be replaced during that time. I'm just saying, and Jesus is saying to his disciples, we need to give some serious thought to our status as ones on a journey, sojourners. displaced persons. The implications are many here, and I'm just going to leave them to you to work out. So, as it relates to money, disciples not only have a worship mindset and a journey mindset, but in addition, we have a stewardship mindset. Turn with me back to Luke chapter 16. Jesus often speaks of his disciples as stewards, which was just a household servant who was entrusted with authority and a task to creatively and wisely manage the owner's property and affairs and money in his absence or in his stead. He was a steward. And not just manage it from an investment standpoint, but also by just taking care of the daily affairs of the master while he's gone. Buying food, buying supplies, paying creditors, making business decisions, etc. The steward was responsible for those things. And Jesus here in Luke 16 speaks directly to a disciple's use of money as a steward. I'm not going to read the whole parable that he begins with. You may be familiar with it. But Jesus tells the story of an unrighteous steward, a wicked one, who, when he knew he was going to be no longer a steward because he was mismanaging his master's goods, he goes to the master's creditors and says, "Hey, you know what? You owe my master a certain amount. Why don't you take that and write it in half, and I'll sign my name, and you'll only owe half. I have the authority to do that." And he goes to another one and does the same, so that all these people, once he got fired, all these people would be his friends. "Man, you did me good. Yes, you're in." That's the story. Surprising plot twist, verse 8, the master praises this unrighteous steward simply because he acted shrewdly. He's like, "Man, I wish I had the gumption to do that sort of thing." Jesus uses this story to teach his disciples a lesson, picking up in the middle of verse 8. "For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings." A direct parallel in this from this parable. Verse 10, "He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." Your stewardship shows. It doesn't matter how much money you're managing. Your stewardship is going to show. Verse 11, "Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Profound words there. Two principles come out of this. First, our money is not our own. Rather, it's the Lord's. It's entrusted to us in this life to do His business in His absence. If we can only get that. And every dollar and every coin and every paycheck, we say, "This is not mine. It is entrusted to me from my Lord to do His business with in His absence." That's the mindset of a disciple. Part of that business is providing for our own needs, right? I mean, Jesus isn't going to supernaturally provide for us as His disciples, Him being in heaven and us be here. So part of His business is that we work to provide for our own needs. As a matter of fact, tonight in 2 Thessalonians, as we're looking at that letter, we're going to see Paul's very direct instruction about that issue. We work diligently to provide for our own needs. That's part of God's business in this world. That's how He cares for us. Typically how. But not only are we to do His business by providing for our own needs, but we must also ask, what other business does Jesus want done with the extra money what we receive, which is beyond our needs, that He entrusts us with creatively managing His business affairs in His absence? What are those things? Well, worship, we've already looked at that. We can use the extra that he's given us to worship him with. We can use it to care for the poor, the widow, the orphan. We can use it to support kingdom work, like this Honduras mission trip, globally, locally. We can emulate Jesus by blessing others before we bless ourselves. But then also, as Paul instructs Timothy, his instructions to the rich are, yes, we can even gratefully enjoy blessings ourselves. But what we need to understand, there's a priority to those business items of Jesus that he gives us to do with the money he gives us in this world. There's a priority, and many of you have seen me use this illustration before, but the five purposes for money: God's work, the thumb set off apart, it's kind of unique from everything else. First, your needs, others' needs, future needs, and then gratefully enjoy. And you can just use that as a visual for you. You don't have to write all that down. There's a handout in the back. I made a bunch of copies of that. Actually, it's still on the copy machine in the office area. Bob Weir, can you go grab that real quick and just put it out there where people could grab it afterwards? Anyway, just hopefully that's a helpful guide. Our money is not our own. It's given to us to do the Lord's business with while he's gone. Second, though, that pulls out of this parable and Jesus' teaching here is that faithfulness accrues eternal rewards to stewards. Look at verse 12. If you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is, what does the text say? Your own. If we are just stewards here on this earth, then when we reach the time of evaluation of our stewardship in heaven, we will be given what is our own, with which we can do what we want with it in the heavenly realms. And what will a true disciple want to do with even what is his own? Cast that crown at Jesus' feet. Worship him like the woman, pouring our financial resources on the glory and honor of Jesus. You say, oh, wait, I've been working hard on this earth being a good steward, and now I have my own, and Ted, you're telling me that I'm going to give it away? Are we a devoted, loving slave of Jesus Christ? Or are we just biding time until we can be free of that slavery, and maybe in heaven I can just do my own thing? That's not the heart of a disciple. The heart of a disciple says Jesus Christ is the only thing. He is the King of glory. And if I get to serve him now, yes, in tear and pain, then I will get to serve him there with joy and freedom like I've never experienced before. I will be able to give him wholeheartedly everything he deserves, like I only wish I could here, because my heart and this world just ties me down in the limits of my body and my resources, etc. Yes, we will receive what is our own in order to, from the fullness of my heart, not just money you put in my hand to work for you, but money that is my own, I now take it and give it to you also. I mean, what a joy. It just makes the heart burst to think of it. What we'll be able to do if we've been faithful here. Because see, how we live here isn't going to somehow just like be totally different with our mindset and attitude there. We just get freed from the sinfulness. But if our basic heart desire and our pattern is to be working for the glory of the kingdom, then that will equate in some measure to our ability to do that in heaven. Jesus makes that very plain. And so if our longing truly is for the eternal realms, and our status there, and our ability there to serve King Jesus with the best possible way we can, we want to be faithful stewards here, so that we will gain more and more ability to do that there. Faithfulness accrues eternal rewards. See, we have the privilege here of making decisions about how we spend our money. the money the king has entrusted to us. And that's the joy. We have the privilege of making those decisions, to creatively thinking how we can be the best steward for Jesus here. On top of that, our faithfulness in doing so will gain us our own, something that is our possession forever in the eternal realms. I can hardly even fathom that. Kind of just blows the mind to think of it. How exciting it is to be a disciple steward on this earth, exchanging the currency of this earth for the currency of heaven. Money that I use here is deposited in my bank account in my eternal home. Why would I want to spend any extra of Jesus's money entrusted to me on myself, when I can faithfully steward it for the King here? Well, that brings us really to the related fourth mindset. These two kind of go together, and that is an investment mindset. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 12. And these are heady things to think about. These are paradoxical kind of mindsets. This is what Jesus is calling us to absorb and by faith accept what he's told us. In Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 31, Jesus says this: "But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity, make for yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be." The backup for these statements is that in verses 22 to 30, Jesus has just made a statement of God's fatherly care for the provision of your daily needs. God's going to take care of his own in this world. We need not be preoccupied. We need not be anxious about those things. Rather, a disciple's focus ought to be, verse 31, on seeking God's kingdom. And then he explains to us what seeking God's kingdom means in relation to our money. Basically, he says in verse 33, I'll give you one example. Look, sell your possessions. Invest by giving them to charity and making for yourselves money belts which do not wear out in heaven. You see what he's saying? Exchange the money you have here for heavenly currency. And how do you do that? Well, in this case, by doing one of the pieces of Jesus' business in this world, and that is caring for the poor. Giving to the poor. Taking your stuff, selling it, using the money to do God's work in this world, one of those things be care for the poor, especially those within the household of God. Not only is that faithful stewardship, but Jesus is saying here, that's a strategic investment in your own future, in your heavenly home. It's just like retiling the bathroom floor of your hotel room. Nothing wrong with it, but it would kind of be a foolish move, a foolish investment of your time and money. But Jesus says, selling your possessions and giving to the poor is like retiling your own bathroom. Ah, a wise investment for the future, for the value of your home. But you're not actually retiling the floor of your home here as you sell your money and give to the poor. You're, as it were, retiling the floor of your heavenly home, where moth do not come near, and mildew does not gather under, and rust destroy, or thieves break in and steal. As Peter says, that inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, protected by the power of God. Such a secure investment. No risk. I mean, that's why Jesus says what he does in verse 32. Look at the text. Do not be afraid. Afraid, it seems odd in this context. Well, yeah, afraid to risk that investment. There's no risk. The Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom. What you invest in kingdom business is going to be returned to you. That's a secure investment. Sure, it's naturally scary proposition to stop spending money on yourself and start using your money to be Jesus' steward here on this earth. But when we consider God's sure promises that our needs will be taken care of here and that our investments will be waiting for us there in heavenly currencies, there's no fear, there's no risk. Every investment firm would want to offer that kind of promise, that kind of guarantee. Past results are not indicative of future performance, you know. But with God, past results are indicative of future performance. He will secure our investment that we have given Him there. And then in verse 34, Jesus brings it, you know what? It's all back to worship anyway. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So if you are investing in your heavenly home, in the ability and in Christ's glory and in your ability to bring glory to Christ for an eternity, that's where your worship lies. That's where your heart really is. So I guess the only question is, do you want your heart to be tied and entangled here, or do you want your heart to be tied and entangled there? Jesus doesn't call his disciples to repent of money in order to impoverish us or oppress us. He does so to release us from the bondage and the idolatry of self, and so that he can bless us in eternity for faithful stewardships. We don't need to look for money to provide self our joy, our happiness, our security, our worth. We need to look to Christ to bring us into the true joy and hope of kingdom living, kingdom hope, kingdom investing, kingdom joy, and the love and the smile of the King. Jesus wraps up everything he taught his disciples in the final discourse he gave to them with these words: "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might be in you, and that your joy might be full." Why does he teach us what we should do with money? Why does he lay out these principles for us? Not to just make us rote slaves, okay, what does Jesus say to do? But so that we might see, our eyes might be open to the true joy that it brings our heart. We're doing something that is eternal, lasting. And I can get behind that. I can be joyful about investing in that way, stewarding in that way, being on that kind of journey, worshiping in that way. Why do we repent so? Fundamentally, it's because we believe the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came from heaven to deal with the payment we owed, our own sin, bearing down on us the wrath of God, and he bore it for us in his body on the tree. And rising from the grave, he is exalted to the Lord of all, and he calls us to come to him, be his disciples, leave off everything that inhibits you, and bring everything into my service. Your money included, your heart included, your body included. And you will receive not only forgiveness of your sins and reconciliation with God, but you will receive my glory. Everlasting, eternal. Why do we leave our money behind and the love of money behind? Because we have something so much better, the glory of Jesus. I mean, it's not God's stuff that we want anyway, is it? It's just the relationship, the appropriate relationship, and the glory to God. We get God himself, and Jesus is so worthy of it. So, we repent from the love of money, and we repent to serving Christ with everything we have. Man, working that out in practical, tangible ways is now our work. What do I do with this, Lord? How does my attitude change? We take the little bit of what we've been entrusted with, of the extra that really belongs to the king anyway, and we use it. We invest it for his business. Oh, the joy. Oh, the joy. May the Spirit of the Lord Jesus himself work that into us. A heart of a disciple to cause us to decisively and progressively be repenting of this world's view of money and absorbing his joyful, true view of what we can do with our money and bring ourselves as we do into the eternal joy of Jesus himself. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we come again to this word repent, and we just say as your people, we have repented of our sins. We've acknowledged that our self will lead us to the grave. And Lord, it is our desire to repent of money in the very ways that you have called us to. But it is our desire to also repent to you, to your devoted worship, service, stewardship, readily being on a journey. Oh Lord, help us to invest well. Oh Lord, help us to invest strongly. Help us to invest early and with much in our life. Oh Lord, keep us from arriving toward the end of our days saying, oh, how I've wasted it. Oh Lord, but if we are far along in life and we have not been a proper steward to this moment, oh Lord, we rejoice in the joy of repentance and forgiveness and repurposing and usefulness every moment we have. Lord, help us to be like the thief on the cross, that even in his last moment he gave glory to Jesus. Help us to be that kind of faithful. Oh Lord, help us to take our cross daily, denying ourselves, and truly follow you. We need your Spirit to be at work in us. And Lord, if you are working in the hearts of any here who have not come to you for salvation, who have resisted your call of discipleship, Lord, would you open their eyes to the true beauty of who you are, the true grace that is available to them, the full adoption of sonship or daughtership that is available for those who humble themselves and come to Christ. Lord, would you do that work? Would you use us as ambassadors of that message as we go from here today? Jesus, we have taken our cross. Continue to show it, us what it means. We ask this in your name. Amen. Let's stand together as the musicians come. Let's sing one of the songs that we sang earlier. Think about these truths.